We've just sung a psalm of lament, and we're turning now to Isaiah chapter 66. And in the context of the worship service as a whole, I want you to see that while we've expressed a lament, a cry out to the Lord, that in this passage there is a declaration of an almighty God who does look on those who are contrite, who are poor, who are humble, and who tremble at His word. Please listen as I read Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. To close his book of prophecy, Isaiah returns to an important and common theme that is run through really all of his prophecy. It's the subject of worship. He calls the Jewish nation to consider the true nature of worship. And through Isaiah, we can be called as well to consider that nature and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The idea of this passage is that true worship doesn't consist in outward building or ritual, but instead in a humble heart that approaches God with reverence and awe and worship that is guided by His word. I'll say that again, just so that you get the main idea of this passage. The true worship doesn't consist in outward building or ritual, but in a humble heart that approaches God with reverence and awe, and worship that is guided by His word. I'm going to take a very simple approach to explaining this passage today, just by taking it verse by verse and explaining the verses as they come out, and then secondly by considering what they teach us about true worship. Verse 1 begins by asking a question designed to make the Jews think about worship, to think about their attitude about the temple specifically. Then verse 3, just a couple verses later, God makes a comparison designed again to make the Jews think about worship. He compares compares different practices in sacrifices. Both of these draw our attention to the idea that those who worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth, not merely going through the motions. Look at what verse 1 says. God says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Let me just make a word of explanation here, because God talks about the temple, the house that was built for Him. And it seems as if He is showing some disfavor on the temple. This passage is not suggesting that God was displeased with the building of the temple. In fact, He was the one who instructed it in the first place. If you go back in the history of redemption, you'll remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. In this case, it was a tent, a place where God's presence would be made known in the midst of his people, and they would gather there to worship the Lord. And that tent, that tabernacle, was to represent something that Moses saw when he was on the mountain. It was to represent the throne room of God. It was to represent the worship of mankind coming into the presence of this great God. The Lord showed the glory of his presence physically by descending on the tabernacle in a glorious pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. If we trace that redemptive history further, you might remember that God accepted David's plea to build a house for God. King David thought it somehow not quite right that he, as king, was living in a great and glorious palace, whereas God's place of worship was still just a tent. And God, in answering David's plea, said, I will have a temple, but it won't be built by you, it will be built by your son. But I haven't asked for you to build this for me. In fact, there's nothing that you can build that would hold me. A very profound answer, isn't it, that God gave to David. And just think about it. If you were to build yourself a house, you might make it very grand, and it might be that you make your house very large, and you would very easily fit in any one of the homes here in Stillwater you could easily live in. But God is saying you could build a house as big as you want and it still wouldn't hold me. And yet he stoops down and condescends to David's request, a request to build a temple for God, and he agrees that that would take place. And Solomon, David's son, is the one who built that temple. Listen to what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Solomon understood what God told his father David. He understood that the greatness of God. And Solomon's theology is right in this prayer. God is so great that the heavens themselves can't hold God. How much less this temple I have built. We speak of this as God's transcendence, that God is not part of the created universe. He is the maker, the creator, and because of that, he cannot be contained in the heavens above, let alone any building. And that's what Isaiah calls to mind here in verse 1, when he speaks for the Lord, saying, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? When we think back to what Solomon prayed, will God really dwell on earth? You might expect God to answer, no. And yet, in his greatness, the Lord humbled himself to make himself known through the worship of the temple. And this helps us to understand what's going on in chapter 66 of Isaiah. It's couched in the greatness of God. He is transcendent, and yet he has chosen to make himself known on earth. He has chosen to symbolically to come down from heaven and to live among his people. He even accepts the temple that was built for him. But the temple does not contain God. He is not shut up in any building. And neither is the temple the be-all and end-all as the Jews have come to think of it. You see, some of them had come to approach the worship of God only as outward ritual. And outward ritual in a magnificent setting. They had actually turned the temple into something like an idol. You know, we would look at the nations around and we'd say, well, they're foolish for carving an image and bowing down to it and saying, you made us. But the Jews were doing something similar with the temple. They were looking at it as being somehow containing God, or somehow that physical being, or that physical building being special in a way that we might call today magical. In reality, it was nothing less than idolatry. Others had come to look at the temple superstitiously. They would say, since God is in our midst, since God is in our temple, then we are indestructible and no enemy can touch us. They might have reasoned, sure, you know, we've had some close calls, but look, the temple's still standing. Proof positive that God's on our side. It's kind of like the Israelites carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle because they thought, if we do that, we've got God in a box. And by carrying God in this box out onto the battlefield, we're sure to win. Well, the temple they came to think of just as a bigger box. God is in this box. And because he's here with us, we're sure to win. Well, that's just plain superstition. And God confronts such superstition. He asks, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? There are a couple of ways you could take this, and one commentator calls it almost ironic that human beings had built this towering, what he calls, obtrusive edifices to God. And God says, where is it? As if it was nothing to him. God professes them to be hard to find, says this commentator. Where is the house? The worship of the Jews had reduced the Creator God to a building, as if he were shut up in that temple. They treated him like a genie in a bottle, that his power and dominion extended only so far. But God is not like this. He is not contained in a building, and he is not carried around in a box. As he has done before in the book of Isaiah, the Lord corrects the Jews of this false doctrine and their false worship. As he does so, in verse 2, he says something very important. He talks about the things that people make, and he says that the heaven and the earth cannot contain them. I have made these things. But then God points out what he was looking for, essentially defining true worship. He says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now see that in the context of what he's said to the Jews. He says, you built this building that is beneath my notice, in a sense. Where is this house? But what is it that I do look on, says God? I look on the poor and contrite. It's a very dramatic shift to say what he does notice. He noticed those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He looks on the lowly. Another commentator says that there is one object in creation that this verse describes amid all of the suns, the stars, and the heavens. There's one object that secures the gaze of the great Creator. And it's you, God's church. It's not the building that I'm speaking of here when I say the church, but I'm talking about the people of God. Those redeemed by him, humble, contrite, and obedient to his word. That's going to inform us about worship, and I'm going to set that aside just a minute to go ahead and explain verses 3 and 4. But remember God's transcendence and our dependence then upon a God who is not just transcendent, but has stooped to make himself known. Going on to verses 3 and 4 then, there is a contrast that God makes between acceptable worship practice that God couples then with something that is unacceptable. So there's a series of four couplets that are given here. He who slaughters an ox, an expression of worship that God has called for, is like one who kills a man. That's unacceptable worship. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers swine's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of incense, like one who blesses an idol. God characterizes that by saying, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Isaiah has two things in mind by this. First of all, he has in mind those who approach the worship practice as the same way that they approach the physical temple, that they approached it superstitiously. And the point is the same in this case, that God is not contained in a building, and neither is he contained or manipulated through the outward ritual of sacrifice. In fact, if the sacrificial worship is cut off from a heart that is humble and contrite, that trembles at God's word, then it merely becomes at best empty. And at worst, such worship is superstitious, idolatrous, and sinful. Secondly, Isaiah also has in mind the fact that the Jews had taken the true worship of God and had then gone and added things to that worship from the nations that they saw around them. They took the false practices and added them to the true worship of God. It's like they were at Walmart with a shopping cart, and they walked down the aisles and they said, oh, I think this would go good, and maybe a little bit of this, and maybe a little bit of that, and they stick it all in the cart that is their worship, and they bring it to God. And think about what the worship was like in the nations around them. They killed people in sacrifice. They burned babies alive. They mixed sexual acts in with the worship of God. These we look at and we could say, those are obviously outside of the pale of what God would desire. And he condemns them for that. But his condemnation is not just because they have done what he forbade them to do. The worst aspect is that they chose their own ways. I want you to catch that distinction, because it's a very important distinction when we come to think about worship. You would be rightfully offended if I suggested we instituted human sacrifice. You would say that God's word clearly forbids the addition in worship of the killing of a person. But in this case, God condemns the Jews not just for doing what was so obviously sinful, but because they left the commands of God and they chose their own ways, so that their souls delighted in their abomination. You get the picture there. They had been given the worship of God by the Lord's own revelation. And they received that, and it's as if they said, I would like something else, God. Maybe they didn't literally set it aside at first and say, let's not have any of those lambs or goats, but let's go kill a person or a baby. Instead, they started to add things that were part of their own ways, their own delight. They began to copy then from the pagan practices around them. They began to look at the nations around them. They said, well, they worship God in the high places and in the gardens that are built and beautiful groves of trees. And God made these trees. Let's go worship there. And these slight steps, these choosing of their own ways, God condemns as surely as he condemns those things that are clearly against his word. Because of this, God says, I also will choose their delusions. And that word could probably be better translated, their punishments or harsh treatments. Other translations have that. I will choose their punishments for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. You can see kind of the end of the progression, that God, who had stooped to meet with his people and dwell in their midst, to give them his worship, speaks in the midst of that worship. He makes his name known. And what happened when the Jews set aside that worship is that, as God called, no one hears. And when God spoke, no one was there. And so God speaks in judgment of the false worship. So let me draw together some things that I've been alluding to in considering the true nature of worship. And I have two things that I would put before you from this passage especially that are important for us to apply about the true nature of worship. First of all, true worship is reverent. Isaiah says that God is the creator, and so is to be worshipped with a humble and contrite spirit. He demonstrated that he can't be contained in a building. He is an almighty God. And this isn't to suggest that buildings are evil or anything like that. God, as I demonstrated, did accept the building of, or instructed the building of the tabernacle, and then gave instructions for the building of the temple. God condescends in the midst of that worship to make himself known. So it's not that he's anti-building. It's just that the building is not ultimate, and the ritual is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And since he's the creator, we approach him with reverence and with awe. We approach him with an attitude that's befitting of the one who made the heavens and the earth, and then who makes that heaven his throne and the earth his footstool. That leads us in certain directions in worship. We approach God as the Creator who has stooped down to save us from our sins. In fact, during the Christmas season, we remember a special way in which God stooped down. He did so in the incarnation of the Son, Jesus Christ. John says that the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. And through his death, resurrection, and ascension, God has raised us up as children of God to inherit eternal life. And because of God's greatness, because of his salvation, we approach him as the one who made us and the one who has released us from the power of death, the one who has saved us. He is deserving of reverence and awe. We're also warned because of this against superstition. The idea of, in worship, treating God as if he were in a box, something that could be invoked by saying the right words or the right things. We're warned about treating him as if he were a genie in a bottle or a magic charm that we bring out whenever we want to feel good. You might think in this light of the way C.S. Lewis described the great lion Aslan. He said he's not a tame lion. And it's right for us to be reminded that God is great, that in worship we come before the Almighty God of the universe, who by his power has drawn us into his glorious presence. And that teaches us to approach God with reverence and awe. The second thing about true worship from Isaiah 66 is that it is according to his word. This is another very important step for us. There are some today that are concluding that modern contemporary worship doesn't fit the reverence and awe that I've just described that is befitting a holy and almighty God. In fact, there's a good book that's titled Reverence and Awe, and it has some good observations in this area. But that book actually stops by just calling for reverence and awe, leaving that seemingly defined as a personal taste. And yet God defines his worship in his word. And it's this point that helps us to understand what the Lord is looking for in worship. Isaiah says that God has given his word and thus looks for those who tremble at his word. Then Isaiah condemned the practice of those who added things to worship. I'd remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. There he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in saying so, he was confronting the Samaritan, saying, you worship what you don't know. And was confronting their error of worshiping outside of the worship that God had given to the Jews. We worship in spirit, referring to the worship through God's Holy Spirit that isn't just outward ritual. But the word truth refers to God's word, his directions regarding worship. The Lord looks for those who worship in spirit, those who are poor and contrite in heart, but also who worship in truth, who tremble at his word. And this, too, leads us in certain directions in worship. We approach God in worship in ways that he has commanded, finding great delight in what God has given to us. Remember that that this Almighty God has presented us the gift of worship. And He's the one that draws us into His presence. It's very tempting for us to receive what the Lord has given and then to look around at the world around us and to say, I think I like this, and put that in the cart of worship. And, that's kind of interesting. And I think that would be very dramatic in our service. And in doing so, essentially what we're doing is saying of the worship that God has given to us, that it's not enough, that it's unsatisfying, that it doesn't appeal. Instead, we come to God who has opened a way for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we pay attention to the words that He has given that lead us in worship. The word that guides us in the practice that takes place in our worship. On the negative side, it must be said that when our worship isn't guided by God's word, that it falls into idolatry. And that idolatry may begin in seemingly harmless ways, but when it lays aside God's word for worship in favor of our own ways, even though our intentions may be good, it amounts to idolatry. God has stooped to be known. This is a God who is transcendent. Heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. But the transcendent God of the Bible is different than those other religions of the world who say that God is transcendent and wholly other and wholly unknowable, because the God of the Bible has also stooped to make Himself known. I'll give you one more word. We call that His eminence, that He is present with us. And in His worship, those two things come together. The transcendent God has stooped to make Himself known. And in our worship, we approach Him with reverence and awe, knowing that He is the one who has made it possible for us to come into the presence of His holy glory. And that's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we come through the means that He has given to us, rejoicing that He has instructed us in His word about His worship, accepting that word and shaping and patterning our worship to reflect that our dependence is upon Him, our delight is in Him, that we rest in what He has given to us. In this passage, true worship is defined and described. And our attention has been drawn to the fact that we worship Him in spirit and in truth, not merely going through the outward motions, but instead we draw near to God with reverence and awe in worship that is guided by His word. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do worship You, drawing near by the blood of Jesus Christ that has been spilt for us, and by the Spirit that You have given to us that teaches us to cry out to You. Lord, You have made us alive, and You have drawn us into Your glory. We thank You, God, and with reverence and awe, we praise and exalt Your holy name. And Lord, I pray that we would give attention to Your worship, that we would love what You have given to us, that we would study Your word to find the expression of our worship there. And as we worship You, O Lord, I pray that You would receive that through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. His name we pray. Amen. We'll respond by singing Psalm 99A. Several points in this psalm, you'll notice that we express our reverence for God. We worship Him. We bow down before the Lord and give God our worship. You'll also notice the history of redemption that's recited here, that God has drawn us through Moses and Aaron, that God is a great king. He is exalted over all. This is a psalm of worship. Let's sing it as such, standing to sing Psalm 99, Selection A.